If you'll take your Bibles and look with me to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we'll look at Genesis chapter 16 and 17 today. And for the public reading of the Word, I'm going to read chapter 16. I've chosen to read chapter 16 because it's probably the less known chapter of the two. And it's so important to the story that we'll be rolling out in these two chapters. And so if you would stand with me as we read God's holy and inerrant word, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, and read through the end of that chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Would you now add your blessing to the reading of your word and to the preaching of it? We indeed are dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to take the word and to put it in our hearts, to change our lives through it. So would you work thus today for our good, for your glory, for the edification of the church. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the book of Galatians, Paul said that Abraham is the man of faith. So think about that as you read the Abrahamic narratives. And if he was the man of faith, we have to ask then, What is the nature of the faith of Abraham? What did his faith look like? What is the nature of authentic faith? Now, when you take a global view of Abraham, that is, when you look at the Abrahamic narratives all together in Genesis 12 through 22, that's the space of chapters that deal with God rolling out his covenant with Abraham. You see in the development of God rolling out with his covenant with Abraham, Abraham's faith maturing and growing and coming to be what God intends for faith to be. Now, why in the world did it take all the way from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, maybe, perhaps, the space of about 40 years, for God to roll out his covenant with Abram, all the way from the first promises to God swearing by an oath that he would bring those promises to pass in Abram's life? Why in the world did it take so long? I mean, can God not establish a covenant in a day? Is it that difficult to do? Well, I think the theological reason that we have this story of Abraham is so that we can see the development of Abraham's faith. The time between promise in chapter 22 and the time in chapter 12 and fulfillment all the way in chapter 22 when Abraham goes to offer Isaac and God provides a substitute for Isaac. We see the development of Abram's faith. God will not forego the development and the maturing of faith in Abram or in you or in me. He'll do whatever's necessary to grow us to maturity in the faith. The way God does that is he meets us right where we are. Now, we live in the in-between time, in the time between the first advent of Christ and his second advent, the unbreaking of the kingdom of God in the advent of Christ and the consummation of the kingdom of God. And in that in-between time in which we live, this time of stress and anxiety and difficulty and sickness and pain and death and all the things that we have to deal with, God is tirelessly working in our lives to mature us in the faith and to make us into people who trust God, trust Him implicitly, trust Him explicitly, and treasure Him more than anything He can do for us. Abraham had a long way to go when God called him. When He called him from Ur of the Chaldeans, he was a moon-worshipping pagan. He did not know God. He wasn't raised in Sunday school. He had never heard about this God, but God mightily called Abram out of Ur, out of moon worshiping, to follow him. He didn't call a mature, upright, godly character in this man called Abram, but rather God called a pagan sinner. God knew what he was doing. So God met Abraham where he was in Ur, and Abraham did nothing but simply believe God. God said, Abraham, leave your country, leave your father's house, go to a land that I will show you. And we know that Abram believed God because he got up and he went. So he believed what God said. Now, what God is doing in Abram and what he's doing in us is making us into people who trust him. So God set out immediately to grow Abram in his faith. He leaves Ur and he walks headlong into famine. God's teaching Abram to trust him, but he makes a bad decision. He comes out of Egypt after he flees there for famine. He has strife with Lot. Then he finds himself caught up in a war with kings. And towering over the entire Abrahamic covenant narratives is the fact that Abram has been promised a son and his wife Sarah is barren. She can have no children. What is God doing in Abram. He's making him into the man of faith. He's making him into the man of faith the way people are made into people of faith. So in Genesis 12 to 22, Abram is learning who God is. He's learning the vastness and the glory of the promises of God as they're reiterated again and again and again and again. And he's responding the only way humans can respond to the revelation of God. He's responding by faith. He's just believing God. Whatever God says is true, but he keeps messing up. Now, when you come to Genesis 16 and 17... what our tendency is, I think, is to fly over these chapters in light of the entire Abraham story. Because we know the story, we know how it works out, and so we think, I don't need to spend a lot of time meditating on chapter 16 and 17. Everything worked out in the end. It was fine. God promised Abram a son. He gave him a son. And end of story. Well, that's not the way we need to read the text. So I want you to look at Genesis 16 and 17 as if you don't know the rest of the story. Because Abram and Sarai didn't know the rest of the story. So we want to read it that way because when we read it that way, we feel the tension and the conflict and the stress that was in their lives. We visit them, as it were, in real time. The way faith happens in our lives is it happens in motion. So right now, we're in the motion, living our lives, and faith is happening. We don't live at the end of our story and then reflect back on our story based on how everything ultimately worked out. This is not a Back to the Future movie, right? Where you can go to the future, see how it turns out, go back, change a few things, and try to get it right next time through. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way faith works. The way it works is it's lived out real time, day by day, acting in faith and God developing our faith and maturing our faith in the very circumstances that we are facing and often lamenting and we're often stressed about and we're praying about and we're upset about, God is developing our faith. He's teaching us to know Him and to trust Him and to treasure Him above everything else. That's what He's doing. So what I want us to do then is look at Genesis 16 and 17 and see what lessons we can learn about the development of the life of faith. The development of the life of faith. Remember, it's in the in-between time between promise and fulfillment where faith is developed. So how is faith developed? First, number one, authentic faith must learn to wait upon God to fulfill His promises. Authentic faith must learn to wait upon God to fulfill His promises. There are so many lessons in this little section of text, chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. It's just hard to know what to pick out and what to talk about. Because you could just, I think I could preach 10 sermons on these 6 verses, but it wouldn't help any of us. All right, we know the story, right? Sarai acquired Hagar, presumably, the text doesn't explicitly say, but I'm going to say it, in Egypt. She was an Egyptian. They fled from famine. They came out with great riches and manservants and maidservants and all kinds of things. Hagar is one of them. Now, the Scripture tells us 2 times in 16, verse 2 and verse 3, that Hagar is an Egyptian. As if we didn't get it the first time. You got to hear it again. Hagar the Egyptian. So I think what the writer is doing is he's tying the two stories together with this repetition. He's tying this sojourn into Egypt together with what's going on right now in the life of Abraham to show that a former failure to trust God is going to lead to a present failure to trust God. Learn this. We need to wait on God to fulfill His promises in faith, because one act of faith gives a greater capacity to act in faith. One act not grounded in faith gives a greater capacity for faithless acts. So what we see, it's Abraham struggling in his growth of faith. Sarai struggling in their growth of faith. And they're messing up. But faith is still growing. God's not writing them off. One act in Egypt is going to lead to this act as well. Now, we're reminded at this point in verse 1 of chapter 16... that Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. In fact, in the story up to this point, the most dominant thing about Sarai we know is that she was barren. Because when we were first introduced to her, all the way back in chapter 11, we were not told who her father and mother is, although we were told who all the other characters' parents were, but not her. We're not going to learn who her father and mother was until later when Abraham pulls another shenanigan with Sarah and offers her to Abimelech. Then we'll learn. The thing we're told about Sarai in chapter 11 is she was barren. She had no children. Here it is again. Now Abram, or Sarai, the wife of Abram, had borne him no children. This was the motto over her life. Now what this does is it leads to all kinds of reasoning. I mean, Sarah and Abram know that God has made big promises. And so they start thinking through these things. How does this work out? Faith and reason working together. Faith and reason working together. And so in a sort of reasoning that appears to be born in faith, Sarai concluded that God had prevented her, the text says, from bearing children. In fact, you know, these are the very first words we hear her speak so far. Her first words, "Behold now," in verse 2, chapter 16, "the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant." What is going on in Sarai? Well, she concludes God had prevented her from bearing children. This is true. God prevented her from bearing children. God's promised Abram offspring? We know He has. In fact, He's promised numerous times, again and again and again. Sarai has a servant girl. The culture of the day allows for surrogates. It was a very common practice so that the main wife who couldn't have children could have children raised up for her through surrogate birth, through a servant that would go in to the husband and bear children. We'll see that happen again in the book of Genesis. And every time it happens, it ends in disaster. So perhaps Sarai's working the whole Egypt thing, the whole Egyptian theology, over in her mind again. Oh, now I know why we went down to Egypt. Because God was sending us down there in order to provide a way for God to fulfill His promise with Hagar. When you read the story, no fewer than four times, Abram has been promised offspring. And not one time in the text so far does it say that Sarai is going to be the one through whom the offspring come. It's not spelled out that explicitly. So it seems that she's thinking, I'm going to do, my reason tells me to do this culturally appropriate thing. Faith and reason, faith and culture will most often be at odds. That's what we see in this text. The reasoning of faith cannot be guided by contemporary cultural mores. Why do we need to wait on God? Your faith can't be guided by the culture. The culture is not a good guide for faith and practice, for belief and doctrine. Some people change their doctrine over the culture. Even in our gender-confused, sexually promiscuous age, everyone who reads this story, doesn't matter what your position is on those hot-button issues of our day, everybody that reads this story, as soon as you read it, you think, this spells trouble. Well, if our culture is correct in its view of sexuality and gender choice and all of those things, why is this activity not applauded among us? We should be standing this morning in church and applauding that Sarai would do such a thing. What is the height of cultural arrogance to think that just because something gains cultural acceptance, it is right and will continue on as a practice that is good and wholesome and right for generations ad infinitum. It is not the case. So if our idea of gender is merely a social construct that can be disregarded, then the very idea that we do have is a social construct that ought to be disregarded. And do you see where that leaves us? It leaves us with absolutely nothing. The culture is no guide for conscience. So, we read the story. I think right off, this is foolish. You think right off, this is foolish. Later generations will read the story of our culture and they'll think that was foolish. So if you think that you're going to feel good about sexual sin, like Abram and Sarai, that somehow it's going to work the purpose and bring about the promise of God in your life, if you feel good about this whole gender choice thing in our contemporary culture, because culture approves of it, you're setting yourself up for the greatest disappointment and deepest hurt. The culture is casting a narrative that has no basis in reality. None whatsoever. In the movies, we have an adulterous couple. They find happiness in the arms of others. Their best friends with their exes and their children are well adjusted and happy. That's called a movie. Doesn't work that way in real life. On television, the gay couple is happy and monogamous, raising children and living life better than heterosexual people. Now, we can put up a facade in all areas of life, and that's what our culture's doing. It's creating a narrative, and it's repeating that narrative, and people are buying in. It's becoming the cultural narrative. But we can put up all these facades that we want to put up, even in things that are a lot less harmless than things like gender choice and adultery. Because we want to be perceived as people who are spiritual. I want everybody to know that I have it all together. And so we're never staggered by difficulties like singleness or being married. Everything's just perfect. Look at us. We're perfect. We're raising our kids, and look at our kids. We're making a living. It's wonderful. We're happy. Look at us. I think the thought is that if we act as if we have it all together, and if people think we have it all together, then we really do have it all together. Perception is everything. We come up with a spiritual narrative to support our facade. By that, we judge everybody else. And so we're super moms, and we're super dads, and we're raising super kids. We're organic, we're all natural, we're caffeine-free, sugar-free, and free range. We are happy. This will date you right here. We're like the actors on Fantasy Island. Can I get a witness? Raise your hand. We're like the actors on Fantasy Island when the plane lands. Smiles, everyone. Smiles. Smiles. And that's how we come to the community of faith. You know the problem with all that? Is when you go to Sonic and get a jalapeno burger, you have to feel guilty. I will never feel guilty about eating a jalapeno burger from Sonic. What is the end of all this? Is it faith? No, it's no faith. The reasoning of faith has to be guided by the Word of God and the character of God as He is revealed in His Word. One of the difficulties in preaching narrative text, I'll just confess it to you, they're just hard. So pray for me next time. It's too late now. I mean, this is done. Right? You don't know. Is this good or bad? Is it sinful or holy? I mean, this arrangement that Sarah made with Abram and Hagar, I mean, what is the assessment of it? How do you deal with this? In fact, God's going to bless this, and Ishmael's going to be multiplied. In fact, the promise to Ishmael at the end of this chapter, in verse 10 or close to the end of this chapter, the promise to Ishmael sounds like the Abrahamic promise, but it's not. It is not, but it sounds that way. What's God's assessment of it? Well, just because God purposes good in the same actions of men that are evil does not make those evil actions less evil. Now, God's going to spell it out for us in the next chapter that the promised son is going to come through Sarah. But now, right now, we don't know that. So pretend like you don't know that. The writer, however, communicates in careful language for us why this is wrong. He draws on the language of the first three chapters of Genesis, or the concept and the language of the first three chapters of Genesis. In fact, understand this. God made Adam and Eve, not a threesome. That's enough to know this is wrong. That's enough to know that all the polygamy and bigamy that you read in the Old Testament is sinful. God never approved of it. So how do I know that? How do I know that? It's because I know what God did in the beginning. And that's where Jesus went to pass judgment on relationships in His own age. In the beginning it was not so. Right? Abraham, Sarah, should have known that. The next thing is, Abraham, at this suggestion of Sarai, listened to the voice of his wife in the last part of verse 2. It's the same idea of Adam when Eve offered him the fruit. He hearkened, he obeyed the voice of his wife. Now, another way this mirrors the fall is the scripture says that Sarai, in verse 3, Abram's wife, took. It's what Eve did. She took of the fruit of the tree. She took Hagar and gave her to Abram. That's what Eve did. Took and gave. This is the biblical writer's way of telling you this is sin. This is autonomy. This is trying to bring about as an act of self-will what only God can bring about. So understand then, by an act of our will, we will not accomplish the promise of God. God has told Abram repeatedly, like in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I will make you a great nation. I will multiply you greatly. I will bless the families of the earth through you. He didn't say, Abram, you will, you will, you will, but he said, I will. Now that language is going to continue in the Abrahamic narratives. So, understand, we must wait on God to fulfill His promises. Faith learns to wait on God in light of His Word. Number two, authentic faith is developed in failure, in the failure and hardship of life. Authentic faith is developed in the failure and hardship of life. There's no other section in the Bible quite like this section in chapters or in verses 7 through 16 of chapter 16. The angel of the Lord finds Hagar when she flees. The angel of the Lord turns out to be the Lord himself. He questions her, tells her to return to Sarai, submit to her, promises a future for her son. Amazing story. Now this text is hard. And it's hard because you have to ask the question, in light of our cultural situation today, how in the world could the angel of the Lord say to Sarai in verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her? I mean, our culture would say to her, run. Keep going. Abort that child. You didn't ask for it. Wasn't your idea. There's nothing you could do about it. This was forced upon you. The truth is, Hagar had no life. And her son had no future. Apart from the promises given to Abraham. This is an act of grace. But it teaches us that it's rolled out in the reality of life that is less than ideal. What are we to learn from God's blessing on Hagar and Ishmael, but in the context of suffering? What we're to learn, if we're Abraham and Sarah, and in church today, what we're to learn is that God blesses and cares for the world's people, even if in reality they reject Him. Ishmael will not ultimately be part of the promise. He'll separate himself from his father. In fact, he'll be cast out. But God's blessing rested on him because of his association with Abraham. God uses our failures to develop our faith. The sin with Hagar is the sin that kept on giving. Sin begets sin. This sin came out of a failure to trust God, yet God, by His grace, will make it the impetus for greater faith. How will He do that? Well, the angel tells Hagar to name her son Ishmael. You see that in verse 11? Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael, God hears. So Hagar goes back to Abram and Sarai, who've tried to bring about the promises of God with the schemes of their own mind, with the plots of their own hearts. And here's Hagar, who has a son that every time they say his name, says, God hears. Hagar named the place where she met God that He is a God of seeing, because He saw her and she saw Him. And so every time they saw Hagar, they understood that God sees. What are the people of God to learn from failure in this story? What they're to learn is God sees and He hears and He knows and He cares. So authentic faith is developed in the failure and hardship of life. They had to learn that God knew where they were, He knew their circumstances, and they could call on Him. Number three, what is authentic faith? Authentic faith must lay hold of the covenant faithfulness of God in the gospel again and again and again. Authentic faith must lay hold of the covenant faithfulness of God in the gospel again and again and again. We're going to see this in chapter 17. Because the gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end of faith. The gospel calls us to faith. It keeps us in faith. It matures us in faith. It brings us to the end of our faith. So God reaffirms in chapter 17 His covenant with Abraham once again. Why did He reaffirm the covenant? Because Abraham keeps forgetting the covenant, settling for less, substituting what only God can do with the works of His own hands. God was bringing Abraham to the place where nothing would satisfy Abram's heart but God. So chapter 16 ends with Abraham, 86 years old. Chapter 17 begins with Abraham, 99 years old. That's 13 years. Here's where they are. The happy family. Abram, Sarai, Hagar, Ishmael, all in the tent. Happy. They learned to adapt to their circumstances. They learned to adapt to the work of their own hands. They've heard nothing from God for almost 15 years. The last thing they've heard is what Hagar comes back and tells them. And she tells them a promise that God made her that sounds a lot like the promise that God made to Abraham. And so what are they reasoning? Well, God, after all, is going to use Ishmael as the promised son, the heir of Abraham. God will not have it. God makes Himself known to Abraham. For the first time, He's made Himself known by this name in verse 1 of chapter 17. I am God Almighty. Gosh. There He is in the tent. accepting the way things are. And God says, I am God Almighty Abraham. There is nothing that I cannot do. What an introduction. So God reveals His nature and character in covenants. That's why covenants are so important. That's why we have to go back to the covenant again and again and again. That's why it takes all these years to roll out the covenant with Abraham, because Abraham keeps forgetting that the God who promised is the God who fulfills all His promises. So, God's making known to Abraham, there's nothing I can't do. Walk before me and be blameless. He's saying, Abraham, not another shenanigan. Not another Hagar. Don't offer me the works of your own hands. Stop relying on your own power and your wisdom. There are no substitute for me. There is no substitute for me. So God says, Abraham, what I'm going to do, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Here's the exalted father. He has no son, except when he conjured up following his own flesh. God promises the promises. He expands them more grandiose than they were, than they've ever been stated before. I'm going to name you Abraham. From now on, you'll be Abraham because you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. What a promise. Really? How in the world can Abraham be the father of a multitude of nations? Paul told us how, because he believed that God raises the dead and He calls things that don't exist into existence. That's how. In other words, He can do what we can't do. Well, He didn't stop there. He had a promise. This covenant extended to Sarah for the first time. We're told, for example, verse 15, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. What does Abram do? He falls on his face and he laughs to himself. Can this be? Honestly, even with their extended lifespan, this is unreasonable. Paul said Abraham was as good as dead. The text says that Sarah was well beyond the age of childbearing. Does God know what He's promising? Well, He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He can do anything, including raise the dead. In fact, Ishmael, God hears. Isaac, he laughs. Laughs at the promise of God. Wanting to believe it, unable to believe it, it's laughable. Now we come to the reason that God made Abram wait 25 years on a son. Why did He make him wait? Because Abram was a pagan at heart. He didn't know God. He didn't understand the power of God. He didn't treasure God how God ought to be treasured. And so in the course of his life, in the failures of his life, God is saying, Abram, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And He's making Himself known to him step by step. And Abram is responding by faith. And then ultimately, here it is. Abram, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to change your name. And in fact, it's going to happen within a year.
What is he doing? He's teaching him, Abraham, you've got to trust me. And you've got to treasure me more than anything I can do for you. So he waited 25 years to get Abraham beyond his ability so that only God could bring this to pass. Well, then he gave the sign of circumcision as a sign that the covenant is true. It was an outward sign of an inward reality of a heart, a life that's lived by faith, that's walking before God blameless and saying, I don't understand, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust you. So it was the outward symbol of the inward condition of the heart. But the sign was more than that. The sign anticipated what Christ would do for you and me on the cross. That bloody sign of circumcision. Paul says that in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. His bloody death on the cross bearing the wrath of God for you and for me. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And so Paul says, you've been identified with Him by baptism in which you were raised with Him through faith. So here in this passage, we're turned to Christ and we're called to look upon Christ, to flee to Him. He can do for you what you can't do for yourself because He is God Almighty. So today, if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, the Scripture calls you to place your faith on Him. It's interesting when you look at circumcision in this text. It was for those who were bought that were in Abram's household. It was for the sojourner that was in Abram's household. It was for the foreigner. What you see is a testimony that this new covenant is inclusive of the nations. God is calling people to Himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, calling them to obedience to His Son through faith. And so today, that call comes to you in this place. Come to Christ. Well, if you've identified yourself with Christ through faith, and gave picture of that in baptism, we want to invite you to come to the Lord's table with us this morning. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, our invitation is to you to come to the Lord's table as we fellowship, affirming together that our faith is in Christ alone for our salvation. Now, we're going to take just a moment of silence as the band comes and gets ready, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together. Would you bow with me for just a moment?